Morning, everyone. Good to see you all. So for those of you who may be new here or joining us online who are new, my name is Ryan Kohlinger. I'm pastor here at Community Church Murphy's Landing, and just so glad that you could join us this morning. As we open up God's Word together, let's open up in prayer. God, I pray for this message that I'm about to bring. I pray that you would be revealing yourself to us, not only through your Word, but through our interactions with one another, that we would see Jesus inside of one another, and that that would encourage us. I pray for your Holy Spirit and his work. We thank you that he promises to be with us as we gather together, and we pray that he would touch our hearts and our minds as we listen to your word. And we pray all of this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. So in a law office in New England, a large old coin was being used as a paperweight on a desk. This severely tarnished coin was around 2 inches in diameter and was heavy enough to make for a good paperweight. When the office changed hands, a new company moved in and an intern was tasked with cleaning up these new offices. He stumbled upon the coin and thought it could be worth investigating. And it turns out that this paperweight was actually a 1795 flowing hair dollar, a rare and valuable coin. Additionally, it was an off-center strike coin, making it even more rare, and the coin had never been cleaned or tampered with, making it even more valuable. The silver dollar coin later sold at auction for over $760,000. This coin was being used every day as a paperweight, a tool for someone to hold down papers on their desk. And yet, unknowingly, they held an incredible treasure. Now, as we move back into our time in 1 Samuel, I want us to keep this idea of tools and treasures in our heads, because Israel is going to struggle with the difference between the two. Remember that Israel has been having an on-again, off-again relationship with God over the past several centuries. They would obey God for a little while, but then they would decide to worship other gods, and then they would end up getting in trouble, usually meaning that they're conquered or subjugated by some other nation. And so then they would cry out to God for help, who would save them. And if we look at this cycle, this pattern, I think a disturbing picture emerges. Now, it is hard to actually judge the true motives and hearts of the people of Israel, but when we read through the book of Judges, the disturbing picture that we seem to have is that God has become a tool to the Israelites. God is their get-out-of-jail-free card. God is their escape hatch when things get too difficult. In fact, God seems to be fed up with their attitude of seeming lack of true repentance in Judges chapter 10. And in that passage, Israel has been doing this cycle of crying out to God for deliverance only to immediately turn away from him again. And God gets fed up with it. And he says in verses 11 through 14, "The Lord said to the Israelites, 'When the Egyptians, Amorites, Ammonites, Philistines, Sidonians, Amalekites, and Maonites oppress you, you cried out to me. Did I not deliver you from them? But you have abandoned me and worshipped other gods. Therefore, I will not deliver you again. Go and cry out to the gods you have chosen. Let them deliver you whenever you are oppressed.'" Now, we can deride ancient Israel all we want, but when I read that, it sobers me. Why? Because I find that I, too, treat God this way. I too often treat God as some tool to get me out of difficult situations, but then go right back to my own sinful ways once I am delivered. And so one question that we should ask when we grapple with this is, why? Why is Israel caught in this cycle? Why are they treating God this way? Why do I treat God this way? Well, if we can answer that question for Israel, then maybe we can start to answer that for ourselves as well. And I think one of the reasons why Israel keeps doing this is because Israel didn't really have much of a relationship with God. Well, how do I know this? Because of Nehemiah chapter 8. If you fast forward several hundred years from where we're going to be at today, Israel is brought back from exile and they're rebuilding their society. God's law is read to them and they commit themselves to following it. And then, and this is the important part, we are told that they celebrated the Festival of Tabernacles, something that had not happened since the days of Joshua, which is a time before our passage in 1 Samuel. Now, why is this important? It's important because without these festivals, the Israelites probably struggled to engage with God on a regular basis. God's Holy Spirit was not poured out on his people like it is today in the church. And so a relationship with God was not as easy or personal as it can be today. And so these festivals, like the Festival of Tabernacles, was the chance for the people of Israel to come together as a nation and to remember how God provided for them in the wilderness. It was the reminder and clear way for the nation to connect with God, to remind them of what God has done, who he is, and what he can still do. These festivals held three times a year were the nation's opportunity to develop their relationship with their God, but they weren't doing it, and so they struggled to have a relationship with God. I think the second reason why Israel gets stuck in this cycle is because of how the world operates. Okay, well, what do I mean by that? Well, what did Israel keep on doing over and over again? They kept going to worship and serve other gods instead. Now, in order to understand why they kept doing this, we need to understand who these gods were and what it looked like to worship and serve them. I mean, didn't they all just offer sacrifices and offerings like you would to God? Well, yes and no. So there are five different offerings to be given to God that's outlined in the law that God gave Israel. But you can really boil them down just into two different kinds if you want to: sin offerings and thanksgiving offerings. You either gave an offering to partially atone for your sin, or you gave an offering to thank God for something, usually recognizing the unmerited nature of God's grace to us. Now contrast this with the ancient practice of sacrificing to other gods. Yes, there were sacrifices that were made to appease particular gods' wraths, which is kind of similar to the sacrifices of atonement that we see with God in Israel. But many of the sacrifices and practices that were performed in these pagan religions were sacrifices meant to get something back in return. Think about fertility deities as an example. You would sacrifice or perform certain acts, and doing so was supposed to persuade the fertility deity to make you pregnant or give you a big field of crops or whatever it is that you're looking for. This was a quid pro quo relationship. And why is this enticing? Because it gives some sense of control, and it's comprehensible. If you are desperate for a good crop, you can at least have a path to try to persuade a deity to feel obligated to help you based on what you did. And that gives you a sense of control. And it's an easy process to understand. Do this particular thing, get this particular result. But God doesn't work that way. There is no sacrifice or offering made in order to entice God to act. Only offerings for atonement and offerings of thanksgiving. Additionally, God's ways are usually inscrutable. It's very hard to understand God and the ways that he works. So if you're an ancient Israelite, which sounds more appealing? Worshipping a fertility deity where you have some control and can understand why things do or don't work out the way they're supposed to, or worshipping the true God who cannot be manipulated and who often works in ways that don't make sense to you at first? Now, one reason I say all this is because it applies to more than just ancient Israel. When we don't have a strong relationship with God, it's hard to remember to stay true to his commands. We struggle to follow God and instead rely on how things in this world operate. And we do this for the exact same reasons as Israel. It's much easier if we can control our circumstances and understand what is happening. So we turn to the gods of this world: money, sex, power, tolerance, pursuing your own destiny, relative truth, political parties, you name it. Why do we turn to them? Because we can control them and we can understand them. Okay, so that was an insanely long introduction, right? Why did I spend all this time talking about this? Because, my friends, of what we're going to see in our passage today in 1 Samuel chapter 4. You see, the Israelites are going to struggle with what we've been talking about. They're going to be tempted to try and use God like a tool instead of treasuring him. They're going to try to manipulate and control God to get their desired outcome. But God is not going to let himself be maneuvered like that. So let's discover together in 1 Samuel chapter 4 how exactly the Israelites will try to use God as a tool. If you have a physical Bible with you, you can go ahead and turn that to 1 Samuel chapter 4. That's where we're going to start off today. If you have a Bible app or an internet browser, go ahead and open that up to 1 Samuel 4. Or if you don't have a Bible or don't have easy access to the Bible on your phone, the words will be up on the screen behind me, and we also have Bibles for free in the lobby. We'd love for you to pick one up. So please stand as you are able in honor of the reading of God's word. 1 Samuel chapter 4, starting in the second half of verse 1. Israel went out to meet the Philistines in battle and camped at Ebenezer while the Philistines camped at Aphek. The Philistines lined up in battle formation against Israel, and as the battle intensified, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who struck down about 4,000 men on the battlefield. When the troops returned to the camp, the elders of Israel asked, "Why did the Lord defeat us today before the Philistines? Let's bring the Ark of God's covenant from Shiloh. Then it will go before us and save us from our enemies." So the people sent men to Shiloh to bring back the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Armies, who is enthroned between the cherubim. Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. When the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord entered the camp, all the Israelites raised such a loud shout that the ground shook. The Philistines heard the sound of the war cry and asked, "What's this loud shout in the Hebrews' camp?" When the Philistines discovered that the Ark of the Lord had entered the camp, they panicked. "A god has entered their camp," they said. "Woe to us! Nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us! Who will rescue us from these magnificent gods? These are the gods that slaughtered the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness. Show some courage and be men, Philistines. Otherwise, you'll serve the Hebrews just as they served you. Now be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and each man fled to his tent. The slaughter was severe. 30,000 of the Israelite foot soldiers fell. The Ark of God was captured, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Okay, so there's a lot going on in our passage here, so let's break it down together. First, we see that Israel is fighting against the Philistines. Okay, but who exactly are the Philistines? Well, as far as we can tell, they're not one of the original inhabitants of the Promised Land. Instead, they were kind of newcomers like Israel. If you read the list of nations in Exodus that God tells the Israelites to kick out of the land in Canaan, the Philistines aren't mentioned, probably because they hadn't arrived in the land yet. During the events of our narrative, they're settling in the land on the western side, you can see on this map here, on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. And they're pushing in towards Israelites' territory. So Israel is fighting these Philistines, a people who have also tried to lay claim to the land of Canaan. Now there's one battle that starts us off in verse 2, and it does not go well for Israel. And this is not all that surprising, since Israel is not at a place where everyone is following God. So God is not bound by his promise to drive out their enemies from before them and give them victory. Remember that at the end of the book of Judges, it says that everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, let's commend the Israelites here for a second. In the first half of verse 3, the elders asked the right question. Why didn't God bring us victory? Unfortunately, our congratulations only lasts half a verse, because then they immediately answer the question wrongly. And instead of answering because we are not obedient to God, they say because we don't have the Ark of God with us. Come on. So we have to pause here for a second and talk about the ark. Why would the Israelites have brought the ark into battle? Well, this ark that is mentioned is the Ark of the Covenant, and God said that his presence itself rests between the wings of the cherubim. This is not an actual picture of the ark, just what Steven Spielberg thinks it should look like. And we can see the ark, so we talked about that God, his presence rests between the wings of the cherubim. And we can see by the Philistines' reaction that they equated the ark with God himself. This is a natural mistake for the Philistines to make, because they would have thought that it was something like one of their idols, where it was a representation of their God. But the ark is not a representation of God. It's a representation of his covenant. It's the Ark of the Covenant. God is very careful in the law to make sure that the Israelites never make any idols or images to be worshipped. And the ark is not an idol or an image of God, but an image of his covenant. The other thing we have to look at is why they would have thought to bring the ark into battle in the first place. The Pentateuch never actually says that the ark was something that Israel brought into battle, but that could be implied from Numbers chapter 14, where God tells them not to fight the Amalekites and the Canaanites because he will not go up with them. And when they do go out to fight, the ark didn't go out with them and they lost. And plus, we know that the ark was being carried with the Israelites when they circled around Jericho and it was defeated. So we can see where the Israelites would have gotten the idea that they needed to take the ark with them into battle. But one of the major things that they overlooked is that God, in all these passages, God is the one who tells them when to take up the ark. This is different from our passage, where the people decide, without consulting God, that the ark must go into battle. But what I really want us to focus in on is that last sentence in verse 3. Then it will go with us and save us from our enemies. It's almost like the ark is some sort of magic talisman. And again, this demonstrates what we talked about earlier, the fact that the people want to control God. Why do the hard work of obeying God and seeking his counsel in this battle when we can just grab the ark and use it as our magic weapon? And we can see how deeply this thought process has ingrained itself in Israel, right? Verse 5 tells us that they shouted so loud when the ark entered the camp that the ground shook. You know, I try to do what I can to make the Bible come to life, and unfortunately I don't have any earthquake machines in here to make the ground shake as we were reading the passage. But I mean, just think how loudly you have to be shouting for the ground to be shaking. Israel is so completely bought into this idea that God can be wielded as a weapon. And we can see that Israel's thought process here is being influenced by the surrounding nations, as evidenced by the similar reaction of the Philistines. The Philistines' response is very telling. When they hear that the ark has entered the camp, they believe that a god has entered the camp. They think that they are doomed because they will be fighting against the powerful God of the Israelites. And the Philistines demonstrate both remarkable knowledge and remarkable ignorance in these verses. They show remarkable knowledge in that they knew about how God had defeated the Egyptians hundreds of years before. But then they also thought that the Israelites had more than one god. Nevertheless, the Philistines steel themselves for battle, and they win with God allowing the ark to be captured. And we see that God's prophecy about the death of Eli's sons comes to pass. And so we see the overall theme for our book poking through here. God, Israel's true king, will accomplish his purposes. God uses a great loss for the Israelites in order to work his purposes. And in this case, it's to bring about the fruition of the prophecy about the death of Eli's sons. On the other hand, it's tempting to look at this situation and fear that God's purposes are going to be thwarted. After all, his ark has been captured. His people have fled. The Philistines are in power. What a terrible outlook and future for Israel. Fortunately, though, as we'll see in the future chapters, all is not lost. Spoiler alert. Okay, so where does that leave us? What's the point? Well, we saw that Israel tried to use God as a tool here, specifically by using the ark as a tool to bring them victory in battle. Remember what we said earlier, that the elders came to the wrong conclusion? What conclusion should they have made? We should turn back to God and obey him instead of let's go and get the ark, right? And so that brings us to our first point. There's no substitute for obedience. Israel is trying to substitute obedience with something else that they can use God as a tool. Yet obedience is the only way that they have any real chance of God fighting for them. And so we need to stop and think about how we're tempted to substitute obedience in our own contexts and our own lives. So here's an example. There's been an increasingly common refrain heard in every political circle in the U.S. over the past 10 years. Man, it just seems like our country is going down the tubes. We need to do something to stop it. And instead of relying on God to be the one to be in control and see his purposes advance, obeying his commands to make a difference in our context, we've turned to political parties as our substitute. It's easier to control and understand if we rely on the political process instead of taking responsibility for our own corners of the country. Now, don't hear me saying that if this nation just turns back to God, everything will be fixed. There is no promise in Scripture for America that promises that, nor is God obligated to fix our country if we obey. Rather, the kingdom of God advances when believers live out their faith and are obedient in their own corners of the country. But I have a feeling that believers obeying God makes it easier for God to accomplish his purposes than if he used any one political party. Another way we try to substitute obedience is when it comes to our own sanctification. Growing to become more Christ-like is a hard process. And oftentimes, our first instinct is to substitute it for something else. Self-discipline can be substituted with medication, Sharing the gospel can be substituted with just living as a good person and donating to missionaries or occasionally volunteering at an outreach event. Being a part of a local church can be substituted with podcasts and online church. Reading my Bible can be substituted with blogs and Christian living books. Now, please hear me say, none of these things are wrong, but they cannot be total substitutes for the essentials of our salvation. Sanctification, excuse me. And most dangerous of all, we try to substitute our salvation. There's only one way to obtain salvation. But instead of repenting of our sins, placing our saving faith and trust in Jesus, and choosing to obey and follow him, we rely on the substitute of church attendance, or baptism, or being a good person, fill in the blank. We substitute these things for our salvation because they're easier than living a life of obedience to God. They're easier than giving up lordship of our lives to God. They're easier than trusting in Christ alone to save us from our sins. Our temptation is to think that we can figure out another way, a way that we can control and understand. This is exactly the problem that the first man and the first woman faced when they disobeyed. They wanted another way to live their lives, one where they could do what they wanted instead of trusting in God. And so sin entered the world, and now all of us are marked by sin. We all reject God's rule in our lives, and we disobey him. And because of this, we must suffer an eternal destiny in hell, paying for the punishment of our sins. But God looked on our condition and realized that a substitute was indeed needed, but that substitute had to come from him. So he sent his son Jesus to live the perfect life of obedience that we didn't. And then he put himself in our place, taking the punishment for our sins by dying on the cross. On the third day of his death, he rose from the dead, conquering death and giving us the free gift of forgiveness and salvation if we repent of our sins, place our saving faith and trust in his life, death, and resurrection, and stop trying to substitute obedience to him in our lives. Friends, maybe you're here today and you're realizing that you've been trying to find a substitute to what you know deep down inside, that your salvation is tied up in your obedience to God's call to reject sin, accept his free gift, and live a changed life. If you're here today and that's you, then I urge you to talk to me or an elder after the service so we can show you how to accept this gift, this free gift of Jesus' substitution. Or if a friend or a relative brought you, ask them how to receive this gift. Friends, what are the ways that we're trying to substitute obedience to God? God is not someone we can ignore or a tool we can manipulate to get the desired results that we want based on the efforts that we put in. When we substitute obedience, we're like the Israelites trying to use God as a tool instead of letting him work in his ways through our obedience. Friends, what areas of your life have you been trying your own solutions and not giving things over to God, choosing to be obedient in those circumstances? Historically, where I've struggled with this is when it comes to finances. Jordan and I have never experienced having a large income, and finances are usually tight. And what do I try to do? I try to figure everything out, squeeze every dollar into a budget so that I can invest money for the future, have good insurance, decent cars, a mortgage, etc. But then that closes me off to the command from God to be generous and giving. I'm too consumed with squeezing every dollar into all of my budgeted needs. Where is my obedience to God to be generous and trust him with my financial situation? Friends, we cannot substitute obedience. So we've reached a devastating point in our story, right? Israel's defeated, the ark is captured, and Eli's sons are dead. Let's read together about the rest of the fallout from this tragic loss in verses 12 through 22. That same day, a Benjamite man ran from the battle and came to Shiloh. His clothes were torn. Sorry, I'm not going to tear my clothes. And there was dirt on his head. I guess I could have grabbed dirt. When he arrived, there was Eli sitting on his chair beside the road waiting because he was anxious about the ark of God. When the man entered the city to give a report, the entire city cried out. Eli heard the outcry and asked, "Why this commotion?" The man quickly came and reported to Eli. At that time, Eli was 98 years old and his eyes didn't move because he couldn't see. The man said to Eli, "I'm the one who came from the battle. I fled from there today." "What happened, my son?" Eli asked. The messenger answered, "Israel has fled from the Philistines, and also there was a great slaughter among the people. Your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are both dead, and the ark of God has been captured." When he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell backward off the chair by the city gate, and since he was old and heavy, his neck broke and he died. Eli had judged Israel 40 years. Eli's daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant and about to give birth. When she heard the news about the capture of God's ark and the deaths of her father-in-law and her husband, she collapsed and gave birth because her labor pains came on her. As she was dying, the women taking care of her said, "Don't be afraid, you've given birth to a son." But she did not respond or pay attention. She named the boy Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel," referring to the capture of the ark of God and to the deaths of her father-in-law and her husband. "The glory has departed from Israel," she said, "because the ark of God has been captured." Once again, there's a lot of tragedy in these verses. As the news spreads about the death of Eli's sons and the capturing of the ark, Eli dies. Phinehas' wife prematurely gives birth, and then she dies as well. All three of these events showcase just how truly devastating these events are. But something very peculiar is going on in these verses, and I want to highlight it together with you all. I want you to notice the primacy of the sources for these three events. While it's devastating to learn that your sons or your husband have died, they almost take a back seat in our passage. Instead, what seems to be front and center in these passages is the capturing of the ark. Look at Eli's response. In verse 18, it says that when the ark of God being captured was mentioned, that is when he fell over and died. To be sure, hearing of his son's death would have already built up within him a lot of grief and pain, and the ark could have just topped things off. But the passage really wants us to see that the capturing of the ark is what distressed him so much to the point of death. The same is true when we look at Phinehas' wife. Why did she go into very early labor? Verse 19 says that it was the news of both the deaths of her family and the news of the ark's capture. But notice which one is mentioned first, the capturing of the ark. Again, in verse 21, she names her son Ichabod because the glory had departed from Israel, referencing both the ark and her family's death. And the ark is mentioned first. And just in case it's not clear enough, verse 22 seals it for us. Because the ark had been captured is mentioned alone. Now, before I draw out the point from the passage, I do want to acknowledge that there could potentially be some problems here. Did either Eli or Phinehas' wife really have a proper understanding of the ark? We're not really sure. Did they view it as a war weapon, as an actual representation of God himself, or merely as the place where God's presence is supposed to reside? We don't really know, but even if they don't have the right full understanding of what the ark is, the passage still demonstrates something important. They treasured God's glory deeply. Even if they wrongly assumed that God can't be with them anymore if the ark is gone, or if they wrongly assumed that God's glory is tied entirely to the ark and nothing else, or if they wrongly treat the ark as an idol, they still treasure God's glory enough that it caused them significant distress when it is threatened. And while this passage is specifically about the ark and not God himself, I think the principle still translates to today in the sense that God is to be treasured. Instead of treating God like a tool, he and his glory are something to be treasured. How do you treasure something? You treasure something when you sacrifice for it. You treasure something when you enjoy it for what it is instead of coercing it to your own purposes. You treasure something when you spend time delighting in it. You treasure something when you're consumed with its worth and its value. So friends, as we close our time together, I want you to ask the question, how do you go about treasuring God in your life? Do you sacrifice for God? Or do you sacrifice time with God for something else? Do you spend time enjoying God? Or are you more interested in what God can do for you? Do you take time to delight in God? The ways we show we treasure God is by sacrificing so we can spend time with him in prayer, in Bible reading, together as believers, and in personal worship. What do you need to do to treasure God this week? Friends, God is not a tool, but a treasure. We cannot be like the Israelites and try to substitute our obedience with something else so that we can wield God as a tool toward our own purposes. And we have to treasure God and his glory so greatly that we're devastated as Eli and Phinehas' wife was when her God and his glory are truly at stake. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are the true treasure. Thank you that you are far more of worth and value than anything else this world has to offer. Thank you that you are far greater than anything our human minds can fully grasp, so that you do not have to bow to our whims and your plans can be so much greater than anything we might think. We pray that you would help us not to use you as a tool, but to treasure you. Help us not substitute obedience. Help us to value you so much that we find infinite joy in you. God, as we transition to a time of worship to close our service, I pray that we would worship you as the greatest treasure of all. And I pray that the offering that we take during this last song would be multiplied by you for the advancement of your kingdom. I pray all of this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.